Indeed, blessed assurance. That is the very thing that Peter is trying to communicate to the people he's writing to in the text that is before us today. So I'm going to ask you to please remain standing out of honor for God's Word and to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Remember, 1 Peter's way in the back of your New Testament. Almost the easiest way is to go to Revelation and work backwards. You go through Jude, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then you're at 1st and 2nd Peter. We're in 1st Peter chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3, and I'll read through verse 9. So first three verses, remember, Peter is writing to people who are displaced or away from their home, and they are suffering. And to these suffering Christians, Peter says this, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how grateful we are for this fantastic text that is before us today. Lord, we think of what a timely text this is for a church that is hurting so much. Lord, indeed, may this text have the desired purpose for which Peter wrote, is to comfort your people. May we be comforted by this. And indeed, Lord, may you be with me as I preach. Help me to handle your word accurately for your glory and for the good of these people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may please be seated. I'm going to begin by referring to someone that I just heard was probably or is probably the most famous preacher to come out of Canada. And I don't know whether you agree with this or not, but I've heard that this is the most famous preacher ever to come from Canada, and that is Amy Semple McPherson. And some of you may remember her, remember of her back in the early part of the 1900s. She was a Pentecostal preacher. She was incredibly popular. She built Angelus Temple, which is still there, near Echo Park in L.A., still a functioning church. When she built it, she had 5,500 seats put in that temple because that's what it took to house the amount of people that wanted to come to hear her preach. Today we have in evangelicalism, just about most churches anyway, have praise bands. She is the first one to have a praise band. It goes way back to Amy Semple McPherson. She believed that a church service should not be boring, it should be exciting, and the way to bring about excitement was to have a band. And so she was the first to do that. Well, at probably the height of her popularity, she went to the beach with, I think it was her secretary, and they're at the beach, and Amy goes for a swim. She goes into the water, and she starts swimming straight out. And her secretary's sitting there, and after a while, it occurs to her, she doesn't come back in. So she starts looking out at the ocean, and she can't find Amy anywhere. And so she starts to get upset, and she gets the authorities, and the authorities make a search for Amy and can't find the body. And so everybody was distraught, beside themselves, wondering what happened to Amy Semple McPherson. Did she simply drown? And if she drowned, how come her body hasn't been found? Was she eaten by a shark? Was she kidnapped? And nobody knew. Well, eventually they had the funeral. for Amy Simple McPherson. And some of you know, I think it was about a week after the funeral, she shows up. Shows up in, I think it was Barstow or somewhere, and she said that she had been kidnapped and that she somehow escaped or whatever and had to walk across the desert to get to Barstow or wherever it is that they found her. The problem, though, is when she came there, her clothes didn't even have sweat on them. They weren't dirty. Her shoes were clean. And they said, well, how can you have walked across the desert? There isn't even sweat on your clothes. Your shoes are clean. And she said, have you never read your Bibles? Don't you know Israel wandered across the wilderness for 40 years? And their clothes didn't wear out? You think I can't go across a desert and everything is just the way it was? It's this huge mystery. Where was she for those weeks? Some say she was with a man. That's unfounded. There's no proof of that. Did she really wander across the desert? Was she really kidnapped? What happened to Amy Simple McPherson? It was one of the great mysteries of the 20th century that has never been answered. Now, I mention that because spiritually, we also have a great mystery. And this mystery, too, is one that has never been thoroughly explained. It's the mystery or the problem of evil. The problem of suffering. Why is there so much suffering in the world? Even the psalmist has wrestled with it. In Psalm 10, the psalmist says this. He says, why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. And he goes on saying, look at the wicked. They get away with all these things. He even says, in the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He says to himself, that's the wicked, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And so again, the psalmist says, arise, O Lord. Lift up your hand. Do something about this. Look at all the people that are suffering. And you can do something. You can stop those who are causing the suffering. Rise up and do it. The psalmist's whole point is, look at how the wicked prosper. God, do something. And he asks basically the question, why must the unfortunate suffer? When, Lord, you can do something, why must they suffer? Well, men and women, if you read any atheistic book, as I do, I enjoy reading those, but if you read any book by an atheist trying to disprove God, every one of them, the main argument will be, what about the problem of evil? Look at all the evil in the world. And how can that be if there is a God, and if this God is good and gracious? Why so much suffering? In fact, sincere theologians have even called the problem of evil the Achilles heel of theology. It really is the Achilles heel. It is a very tough issue that the church needs to answer. And what is that answer? Well, I'll say it's truly a mystery. We don't have the full answer, not this side of eternity. We, of course, know the short answers. Short answers are, well, this is a fallen world. There's a fallen world that is in rebellion to God, and a world that is in rebellion to God, you've got to assume there's going to be suffering. There's going to be evil. Not only that, but evil ultimately serves a purpose. You wouldn't understand how great and holy God is apart from evil. You don't understand light apart from darkness. If there wasn't any darkness, you wouldn't understand light. Same thing with God. It glorifies God because apart from evil, you don't understand the holiness and the love and the wonder of a good and gracious God. But then others have said, well, ultimately, God has a purpose for the evil that he allows, known at least to God, known at least to him. Well, people, the text before us today won't solve the mystery. It won't give a definitive answer to the problem of evil and suffering. Instead, what you're going to see is what to do in your suffering. You're going to see what you are to do in an evil world. And today I only have 2 points. The 2 points are, first, what I'm going to call my insincere apology. And then second, you'll see your comfort and your hope in suffering. Let's begin, though, with my insincere apology. You'll understand what I mean in a moment. I heard a lecture recently by Dr. Robert Godfrey. Dr. Godfrey is the president of Westminster Seminary. Currently, right now, he was the president when I was there 20 years ago. He is a historian. He got his PhD from Stanford. He's a brilliant man. And the lecture I was listening to was a lecture on the church in the 20th century. And he referred to the rise of evangelicalism in the 20th century. And to use Martin Luther's words, when Dr. Godfrey taught this, it was as if the gates of heaven opened up to me. It was as if the light came on. Finally, after 25 years of preaching, I finally get it. I finally understand things. Many things now make sense to me because of this. Dr. Godfrey quoted a British scholar who wrote about American evangelicalism. And he said, evangelicalism is founded on basically four pillars, four points. So number one is it's committed to the Bible. Evangelicals are committed to the Bible, that it is without error, that it is profitable for teaching, that it is the final authority for faith and practice. Number two, the number two pillar or point, is that it is a cross-centered theology. That is, the cross of Christ is central. His substitutionary death is believed and is preached. And that leads to the third pillar, changed hearts. If somebody holds to Jesus Christ, if they've come to Him in faith, there's going to be a change in their life. There's going to be a difference. And then number four is activity. People should be actively advancing the cause of Christ. They should be involved in evangelism, involved in missions, involved in the work of the local church. And I think we all agree with those four things, do we not? In fact, that is why I consider myself an evangelical. I mean, after all, I'm committed to the Bible, committed to the cross, I'm committed to changed lives, I'm committed to being active in the church and in evangelism and so forth. Well, then what's the problem? Well, as Dr. Godfrey explained, under the umbrella of evangelicalism, there's an attempt to unite all the Protestants together. So whether you're a Methodist or a Lutheran or a Presbyterian or whatever, if you hold to those four things, the Bible, the cross, changed lives, and being active, then you are under that umbrella of evangelicalism and you work together in unity for the sake of the Great Commission. Which means, though, for the sake of unity, evangelicalism is committed to a certain form of minimalism. This is the minimum that we believe. This is the minimum that we hold to. And for the sake of unity, you're not to rock the boat by emphasizing your particular distinctives. Don't stress if you're a Presbyterian infant baptism. If you're a Baptist, don't stress believers' baptism. If you're a Lutheran, don't bring about your point on the sacraments, the Lord's Supper. And above all, don't even mention the doctrine of election. That doesn't work toward unity. Because remember, we're to be busy. We're to be active. We're to be evangelizing. And things like the doctrine of election don't contribute at all toward that end. Our concern should be the Great Commission and evangelism. And because of Dr. Godfrey's lecture, I now understand. The light has come on. I now understand why at one point in my ministry, two men, I was preaching through John's Gospel, two men made an appointment to talk to me. We had a wonderful discussion. They were incredibly kind and nice to me. And they, after a lot of joking, a lot of laughter, a lot of good conversation, they finally said, you know, well, we're here, but we represent a large group in the church. And you've been preaching too much on election, and we think you should stop. Well, I equally, I think, kindly, nicely said, well, I'm going through John's Gospel, and it's not me, it's John that keeps mentioning those things. Your beef is with him, not me. Well, it was probably a couple months later I was invited to go before the whole group and these two men. It was about 20 or 30 people. And I was given an agenda for the things that we were going to discuss. Number one on the agenda was this. You still preach the doctrine of election even after you were asked to stop. Actually, I think it said even after you were told to stop. Well, I never understood it. I never understood it until Dr. Godfrey's lecture. Now I do. I understand it because evangelicalism is minimalist. And I was breaking the rules of kind of evangelicalism by bringing in that doctrine. I was not being a good evangelical. The problem, though, people, is this. Do we really believe the Great Commission? What does it say? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't end there, does it? And teaching them. Teaching them what? Teaching them the four pillars of evangelicalism? No. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Well, people, if we're going to obey the Great Commission and teach all that He has commanded, well, then we're going to be teaching the doctrine of election. Because men and women, it is all through the Bible. I don't know how else to say it any other way. It is all through the Scriptures. John makes it clear through his Gospel. Jesus makes it unmistakable in John chapter 6. Paul has it in all of his letters, or almost all of his letters, especially Ephesians 1 and Romans 9. And Peter refers to it here. Now let me ask this. Why would somebody tell a pastor not to preach this doctrine? Is it because they're mean? Because they're evil? Not at all. They were extremely nice. Extremely sincere. But they said it for this reason. They don't want it preached because they think it's unimportant. That's the only reason they think it's unimportant. Why mention that? And I'll bet many of you, every time the doctrine of election comes up, you think the same thing. Why mention that? It's so unimportant. Isn't there better things to preach about? But I want you to listen to something Dr. Godfrey said in that lecture. I'm quoting him. These are his words, not mine, but he said this. The integrity of the gospel tells us these things are not important. The integrity of the gospel tells us these things are not unimportant just because some Christians don't share them. If you are being faithful, one of the things you believe is election. We would say that election is not just a little frosting on the cake. It is foundational. It is essential. It is the bulwark of being saved by grace alone. And if we are asked to be quiet about election so that we won't disturb the evangelical unity, we have to say, I can't do that. Because the Bible is not quiet about election. Paul in Ephesians 1 talks about election. And he says that it is one of the great spiritual blessings for the church. It isn't our dirty little secret that we only talk about on a Sunday night when we get to Romans chapter 9 and then go through that as fast as we can. It's glorious. It's foundational. It's reassuring. If the doctrine of election you have doesn't reassure you and comfort you in your faith, then you haven't understood the biblical doctrine of election. There is structural integrity in theology that needs to be maintained as a whole. End of quote. Now, people, all of that is to say, I'm sorry, I apologize. Because once again, we see this doctrine right here, and once again, I have to preach it. But like I said in the beginning, this is an insincere apology because it must be preached. Or we're not being faithful to the Great Commission. We're not being faithful to Christ's words to teach all that He commanded, including what is right here in 1 Peter. In that lecture, by the way, Dr. Godfrey said about the doctrine of election, remember I read it, he said, if your understanding of election doesn't reassure you and comfort you in your faith, then you haven't understood the biblical doctrine of election. And that is the very thing Peter is seeking to do when he writes to these Christians who are suffering. He wants to reassure them. He wants to comfort them. And so now we go to what I'll call your comfort and your hope in suffering. And men and women, Peter has developed a nickname over the years. Do you know what it is? He's been called the Apostle of Hope. That's his nickname. He's the Apostle of Hope. And look at the hope that you see right here. Notice how Peter begins. He begins in verse 3 with doxology. He begins with a benediction. He begins with the praise of God. We're only in verse 3. And Peter has already broken out in praise to God for what God has done. Why? Because of the hope which God has given us. That has caused him to break into praise. In fact, notice the specific act for which Peter blesses God. It's right there in verse 3. Quote, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Now, if you have a King James Version, it says, hath begotten us again. Begotten means to be, or to become, or to be born. In fact, the Greek word is anagenesis. Genesis means to be born again, to be born. Ana in the front of it means again. It's simply to be born again. But men and women, who did it? Whose work is that new birth? Or that rebirth, if you will. It is God that caused it. That's what Peter says. Why? Why did he do it? Because he saw something good in you? Something good in me? Something worthy? Absolutely not. Peter told you. He's already told you it was according to his great mercy. Start to finish, that's why it's the mercy of God. It's nothing we deserve. It's his grace, his mercy. And only that. And that is what is called regeneration. It's the very thing that Paul was referring to in Titus chapter 3. In Titus 3, Paul says this, he saved us. Now notice, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Men and women, by God's grace, the Holy Spirit quickens. That is, he makes alive dead sinners. To what? Peter tells you, to a living hope. People, I think you know by now what the Bible means when it says hope. I hope so, because I've been saying it for 22 years at this church. When we use the word hope, we use it as kind of to refer to something we want to happen, but we're not sure if it will. I hope it doesn't rain on Saturday. I hope the plane is on time. I hope the Angels win the World Series. I hope the Ducks, if they're not already out, win the Stanley Cup. That's how we use the word hope. But biblical hope means a present assurance of a future reality. Not hope the way we mean it. It means we're presently assured of what the future holds. In fact, remember Paul's top three things in his list of virtues? Faith, hope, and love. Oh, yeah, I understand faith. Well, you should have faith and love. But hope, how did hope make that list? Why hope? Because hope is faith as it looks forward. It's real faith as it looks forward, and therefore it is a present assurance of a future reality. And notice Peter calls this hope a living hope. And why is that? Well, Peter tells you, because it's grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, this hope is not set in some desperate holding on to a faded dream. No, it is living. It increases because it is founded on reality. It is grounded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You're all familiar with 1 Thessalonians 4, and I know you are because I keep mentioning it. Mention it even in my pastoral prayer today. Paul tells Christians in Thessalonica that they do not have to grieve as those who have no hope when a believer dies. Why? Paul tells you, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. It's because of the resurrection of Christ. Because we know Christ was raised from the dead. People, do you see how glorious this is? Do you see why Peter is telling these suffering Christians all of this? Boy, shouldn't he have ignored the doctrine of election and gone right to one of those four pillars? No! He sees this as glorious, as wonderful, as comforting to people who are suffering. And do you see why it would be a horrible mistake for Christ's church to ignore this great doctrine? Notice what Peter has said so far. He's seeing that these Christians are chosen by God. That's elect. That was in verse 1. He told them that the choosing by God was by His foreknowledge. Remember, that's foreordination or for love of God. And that all that, you know, that already causes Peter to break out in praise of God. Right here in verse 3. And then He has caused us to be born again. He caused it. It's regeneration. And because of God, we are born again into a living hope. It is a living hope because it is the resurrection of Christ. But Peter's not done. And he gets even better. Because in verse 4, he now tells you the result is to obtain an inheritance. Look at verse 4. He says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We are heirs of something marvelous. And remember, we heard that before. Remember, because when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said this, and if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And now to these suffering Christians, Peter declares, you have an inheritance. You have an inheritance waiting for you. But not only that, notice that Peter goes on and he says that this inheritance is imperishable and it is undefiled. And how different that is from any earthly inheritance you might get. An earthly inheritance will one day soon perish. And that is why Christ said, store up treasure in heaven where neither rust nor moth nor thief can destroy. And so Peter goes on, verse 5 and following. He says, who are protected by the power of God. This inheritance, the inheritor as well, is protected by none other than the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Men and women, what is Peter telling them? Saying, focus your eyes not on the suffering, but on the prize. Focus your eyes on the inheritance that awaits. And isn't that what Moses did as well? Remember what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11? The writer of Hebrews said this, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Think of the posh life he could have lived being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's what Peter tells you to do in your suffering. That's what Peter tells these suffering Christians to do. Look to the reward. And then he speaks to all of you. Because in verse 8 he says this, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's you. Peter saw him. Paul saw him. John saw him. Mark saw him. These people that Peter's writing to, they never saw Jesus. And in that way, he's writing to you as well. You've never seen Jesus. But even though you haven't seen him, yet you believe. Yet you love him. And you know why? Because he has caused you to be born again. Because he has been merciful to you. Do you remember Dr. Godfrey in the lecture I heard? Well, in that lecture, he also talked about how difficult it is, as many of you know, to be a Christian in America today in the 21st century. And it's difficult because we're going against the culture in which we live. And Dr. Godfrey said this. He said, America is pragmatic, but true Christianity is principled. And he said, America is anti-intellectual, but Christianity is confessional, is doctrinal, is committed to the whole counsel of God. He said, America is individualistic, but Christianity is communal. It's connected. We're connected to one another, but we're also connected with all those who've gone before, to the Luthers and the Wesleys and the Zwinglis and the Spurgeons and on and on. Said, American culture is undisciplined. Christianity is disciplined. America loves the extraordinary. They love something that's new. What's new? What's exciting? Christianity is ordinary. America is emotional. Christianity controls emotions. America holds to relativism. Christianity holds to revelation. And then he says America is optimistic. It is, isn't it? Boy, elect this person in November and everything is going to be fixed. Boy, we're optimistic. Things are going to happen. You know, you can think all the way back to President Johnson and his great society. And yet the great society never came, did it? We're very optimistic. And yet Jesus Christ said, the poor you always have with you. We're realistic. There will always be suffering because this is an evil world. And part of being realistic is to be realistic when it comes to our own sin. Much of America says, just as that psalmist said, God doesn't see, God doesn't care, nothing's going to happen to me. But Christianity is realistic. And part of being realistic is this, to realize you are among the evil in this world. You are among those who have done evil, who have sinned against a holy God, and that sin carries very heavy consequences. I was reading Isaiah 10 this week. It's referring to Israel, but the application is for us. And in Isaiah 10, God says, woe to those who enact evil and to those who constantly record unjust decisions. Remember the psalmist? Why don't you do something, God? Well, when you get to the end of that psalm, God indeed does act. He does punish, and He does judge. In this text in Isaiah, God asks this question. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment? That's a good question, people. What will you do in the day of punishment? And then He says this. To whom will you flee for help? What a great question. You who've done evil, what will you do in that day of punishment? Who will you flee to? What good news it is, people, that God has given us someone to flee to for help. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the righteous. And then once you flee to Christ, how do you endure your sufferings? Peter says you endure by focusing on the fact that it is only for a short time, and to put your eyes on Christ and look to the reward. And then he uses a great word. It was in verse 4. Did you notice it? It's a wonderful word. He said, reserved in heaven for you. I thought of that just a few days ago. Friday was our anniversary. Being the fabulous husband that I am, I wanted to take Gina to her favorite restaurant, which is Lowry's, a restaurant in prime rib thing in Los Angeles. And being the on top of it kind of guy that I am, I didn't wait till the last minute to make reservations. I went to the computer to make reservations days ahead of time. And I thought Saturday would be good. We don't have to fight traffic on our actual anniversary on Friday. Let's go Saturday. 6. 6 wasn't available. Okay, 5:30, wasn't available. Okay, 5, not available. Okay, 7, not available. Nothing was available except finally 4 o'clock. That's when they open. 4 o'clock, that's done. Hit send, hit whatever. And then I got that confirmation. the confirmation in my email that Mr. Whitcomb, your reservation is confirmed. You have reservations for Lowry's Saturday night. And that meant I could put it in the card. Hey, we're going. Here's what we're going to do on Saturday. We're going to Lowry's 4 o'clock, but we're going there. And how great that was to have that reservation. R.C. Sproul refers to that exact same thing. And he says this, and with this I'll close. He says, it's one thing to have reservations for dinner. It is something else entirely to have reservations for heaven. And that is what Peter is talking about here. We have reservations for heaven kept for us by God, who in His grace and His mercy has redeemed us, has saved us. And that should cause all of us, like it caused Peter, to break out in praise to God for what He has done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do indeed thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We do thank You, Lord, for this glorious gospel. We thank You that You have taken dead sinners and made them alive. We thank You because we know apart from that, we would never do this on our own. Lord, how grateful we are that for reasons known only to Yourself, You have been merciful to us. Lord, we ask Your blessing upon Your church as we seek to teach the whole counsel of Your word, as we seek to teach all that Christ has commanded. Lord, help us to be receptive to Your word. For Your great praise and glory, and for the good of Your church, we pray. Amen.